Well, let's take a look. We've got a couple of passages here tonight. Try to get through 18 through 20, but I'm not going to rush. Let's start with Jeremiah 18. You know, as I said last week, and as you've seen throughout the week, is throughout the last couple of weeks, is that Jeremiah is very repetitive. And what happens when someone gets repetitive? You get bored of them and keep saying the same thing. George Whitefield, a great reformer, revivalist preacher in this country, people said, why do you always tell people to be born again? Why do you always say you need to be born again? He said, what do you think his answer was? Because you need to be born again. If you'd be born again, you wouldn't be so bothered by the sermon. Well, Jeremiah's got a similar problem. The people of Israel are not repenting, and they're full of sin, and they seem oblivious to it. This very famous chapter is the potter and the clay chapter of chapter 18. How many of you have ever been to a Bible study, maybe typically a women's Bible study, and there's someone that has a clay, a wheel, and they're forming the...
That was wonderful.
Yeah, it's wonderful. It's not normally about Jeremiah 18. It's a good word picture. It's not necessarily what Jeremiah 18 is talking about, but it's a good word picture. It's something you remember, isn't it? Word of the Lord, 18:1, came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise, go down to the potter's house. The word for potter, by the way, means form, to form or make. It's the same word that God used when he formed Adam and Eve. How about that? It's really, might quite literally, go down to the former's house. But it's a potter, and there I will announce my words to you. It's going to be a word picture. So go down there and watch this guy make a pot, essentially. That's how Jeremiah prepares for this sermon. Then I went down, he says in verse 3, to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. Excuse me. And the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hands of the potter. Now, if you've seen that, hold on a second. If you've ever seen that, you know, someone, the clay pot's not going like they want. What do they want? What do? They just smash it. Spoiled. You start over. Do it again. You don't like it, you start it again. The vessel he's making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, and it pleased the potter to make. Verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you've got this word picture in your head now, Jeremiah, go out and say, ask this question in verse 6, God asking it, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. That's a very important passage, a very important question for all of life. The question demands, of course, God, can I not do as I want? Are you not from me? Can I not make this as I want to make it? Think about it in terms of your kid goes out on the beach, and you say, go build a sandcastle. And they build a sandcastle, and you go, no, you don't make it like that. A kid can look up at you and say, did you not say to make a sandcastle? You didn't say how to make it. Is it your sand, Dad? I can make a sandcastle out of anything I want. It's my sandcastle, right? Or if you want to do that, someone can come up and say, why would you do something like that? Who are you? Well, it's my castle. I'm the one doing it. Why are you bothering me? Same type thing here, but we do this with God, with ourselves and with life circumstances. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, God says, O house of Israel. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. You should, in your Bible, put, at least as I have through the years, various translations, I just put, if then. This is the if then. If you want to know how God works, Jeremiah 18 is the passage to go to. And all he's going to say here is God is saying, if I declare disaster on a nation, and that nation repents... If I declare disaster and that nation repents, then I will relent of the disaster I said I was going to do. If I say a nation is blessed and they turn from their obedience to me, then I will turn my wrath against them. That's just common sense, isn't it? It's not God changing his mind. It's God giving the message and giving the opportunity for the people to change their mind. And so God's actions, his subsequent actions, are dependent upon whether we repent or stop repenting. This is the if-then. So God has been telling Israel over and over, really Judah, because Israel is gone at this point. You are clay in my hands. If I tell you to do something and you do it, great. If you don't, I'm going to destroy you. There at the end of, the very end of, say, verse 11, where he says, where God says, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Yes, the Almighty God. That people misconstrue this God as always doing that which is loving, always doing that which is uplifting. God himself is saying, I am fashioning, even with a behold, I am fashioning calamity against you. Like I would fashion something for beauty, I am putting together a package deal, and they're going to come destroy you. Against you, devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. He just said, if then, I'm telling you, here's what I'm going to do terrible. That means if you'll turn away from it, then I won't. But verse 12, but they will say, it's hopeless. We are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Most of us don't actually say that. We don't actually say that out loud in such a childlike way, but we think it. We think it. We don't verbalize it. We're just going to do things our way. People that come to church, they don't want to repent of their sins. They don't want to receive Jesus. Or they say they want to receive Jesus, but live life on their terms. Yeah, I'm not going to do that. I don't like what the preacher said. I don't believe what he just preached, even though it's from the Bible. Yeah, I don't have to do that. I grew up in a denomination where we don't believe that. That preacher is good. We're sticking with that. I know it just came out of the Bible, but I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to believe things my way. Oh, God bless you. Really, the better thing there is God curse you, isn't it? Bless your little heart? No, curse your wicked heart. If God's word says anything that we think we can take with a grain of salt, this is what Israel, what Judah was doing. Each of us is going to act, we're going to do this on the stubbornness of our evil hearts. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the nations, whoever heard the like of this? Whoever heard of the silliness he's talking about? The virgin of Israel has done the most appalling thing. And then he starts talking about things that would never happen. Like, does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? Well, does snow on a snow-capped mountain, does it ever melt if the temperature remains above 32 degrees? No. And that's what he's saying. You're not going to see a snow-capped mountain begin to melt its snow caps because it remains cold in the atmosphere. That's not going to happen. And yet, God is saying with all these examples, yet all the things that are absurd, the greater absurdity is that my people have moved away from me. Verse 15, middle of verse 15, not only have they forgotten me, they burn incense to worthless gods. Worthless because there are no other gods. Verse 16, to make their land a desolation, an object to perpetual hissing, God is saying is what he's going to do to them. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. Like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face. In the day of their calamity, that is this day of calamity, that's going to be the day they're not going to see my face anymore. That's coming. Now, he said that over and over up to this point. By this time, people are growing really bored with Jeremiah's sermons. He says in verse 18, then they said, this is what you do when you're finally sick of your pastor. Same old message over and over. They said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. In other words, everything he's saying is rubbish. That's not going to happen. Come on, let us strike at him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words. Let's lash out at him with our words and say, you're ridiculous. Nothing you say is going to happen. Do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? For they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you. This is a preacher sitting back who thinks, as we've talked before, a preacher, all of us who do this, we think that by preaching God's word, good things are going to happen. We just naturally think it. God called me to do this. I'm going to do it. People are going to see people converted to Christ. It's going to see people start reading the Bible. Going to see people going to the mission field. Other people are going to be preachers. We're just going to see all kinds of revival in our town. That's all made up. That is not in the Bible. In fact, it's just the opposite for Jeremiah. Was he a faithful preacher? Everything we see was faithful. We know he's the weeping prophet because after all he does, and everything he's doing is just what God told him to do, it did not produce a repentant nation. In fact, God had told him, or he keeps telling God, I'm going to pray. And God keeps saying, stop praying for these people. I'm not listening to you anymore. They are beyond hope. I'm done with them. But Jeremiah keeps praying. And so he tells God, can you hear what they're saying? Remember how I was before you, how I stood before you? Verse 21, therefore, he says, this is preacher really airing what he wants to say. Therefore, give their children over to famine. Think about that. Have you ever prayed that prayer? You're mad at your neighbor. Lord, just let their children go hungry. And deliver them up to the power of the sword. What's the power of the sword? Death. And let their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men also be smitten to death. Verse 22, may an outcry be heard from the houses when you suddenly bring raiders upon them, for they have dug a pit to capture me. You might expect Jeremiah at this point to say, for they have rejected you. But it looks like he's praying out of pure selfishness. For look at what they said about me. But don't be too hard on Jeremiah, because what Jeremiah is saying, here's what I've done. I've preached your word. They've treated me, Lord, the way they would treat you. So it's the same thing. Verse 23, yet you, O Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight, but may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Wow, a better prayer would be, Lord, deal with them in your mercy. Be merciful in spite of it, but he's praying his heart. You ever felt like this? I think it's okay to feel like this, but it's also when you feel like this and you're praying like this, you got to catch yourself. Lord, you know I was thinking it, so I thought I'd pray it. But now that I can get past myself, forgive me, forgive them. You can be human with God. He knows what you're thinking. You might as well tell him. No point trying to hide it from him. Take a look at a few things. God says, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter? Who would dare answer such a question in the negative? Yet people do it all the time. I can't believe God has done this to me. You go to the hospital. Why me, Lord? Why did this happen to me? What have I done? Life has been going so well, Lord. Why did you do this to me? Like clay in the hand of the potter, God says, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel, and all other human beings. We are all like clay in his hands. That wet clay being spun, trying to be made. You like what he's doing? Would you dare, as the pot, go, Lord, you could have made me a little taller. That would have been nice. Can God do whatever he wants with us? Of course, we are his creation. We are his creation. We are that sandcastle out there. I'm making what I want to make. When you make a sandcastle, just because I'm on that one, why do you make it as you do? You make it, it pleases you. If you really like your sandcastle, you take a picture of it. It pleases you. Or you make a nice meal. If you're a cook, if you're into the culinary arts, and that's a masterpiece for you, or a batch of cookies for that matter. You make your cookies, they come out, and you are proud of them. They puffed up real good. You got the right rise on them. They're doughy, but they're crunchy. And you present them to somebody. Here's my creation. I'm proud of this, and I want you to eat it. It's yours. What if somebody said, why didn't you make them flatter? What do you have to do to keep them flat? No baking soda or something? Is that right? Yeah. Cut the baking soda, and they'll be flat. Why didn't you make them flat? I like them flat. What? That's what I said. I said powder, Danielle. Duh. You don't want me making any cookies for you, okay? It's just something I heard along the way. People criticize it. But what you make because it pleases you. And you want it to please others. What God has made in his people, he's pleased with. Who are we to talk back? Even in the difficult times. Even in those times we're going, I thought you were a God of love, Lord. Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me now? God can do whatever he wants. We are never to question God. Never. Oh, I know the questions come up. My God, but get them out of your mind. Lord, I know the answer why. You're the potter, I'm the clay. There's your answer. Anytime something horrible happens, there's the answer. See, that was free. You didn't have to pay $250 an hour to a psychiatrist to get the answer to that question. Why is this happening to me? The answer, God's answer, because I'm the potter and you're the clay. And clay doesn't talk back to the potter. This is what it means for God to be God. It's what it means for God to be sovereign. He does what he does. When we ask, why is there evil in this world? Perhaps we need to stop trying to answer that question. In fact, I say stop trying to answer that question. Let God be God. Let me read you a passage, just one of the many that would answer such a question. Jonathan Edwards hits it in his Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Deuteronomy 32, 39. Just listen to it. Just listen. God says, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. God is sovereign. When evil happens, is God the author of evil? Maybe he is. He certainly uses it to his glory and his advantage. We don't need to make excuses for God. God never answers that question. I say we stop trying to. God does what God does because he is the potter and we are the clay. What we call evil might not be evil. It might be God on that potting that you ever see someone, I saw one particular person do it. It looked like they had a really neat pot made. Okay, that one needed to turn the wheel off, set it aside, let it harden. Be a nice place. Oh, no, had to take a little, just put his thumb, just when you put that thumb, just a little indention, and it made this beautiful little ring around it. Hey, that was a good idea. Maybe God's doing that to you. You think you've got it made. Some of you older folk, you're in the 70s, 80s, you think God's through with you. Well, if you're alive, he ain't through with you. Isn't that a bummer? When he's through with you, you'll be dead. You won't be talking about it. I mean, he's put his thumb just in there, and you're going, I liked the way I was, but God's saying, but I didn't. In his hands rest all power, rule, control, authority, kingdom, government, and dominion. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Absolutely not. This is a question that Isaiah asked 100 years before Jeremiah. Jeremiah's term for potter, as I said, was formed. God is forming what he does. As he formed man, he forms whatever he wants to. The first thing we learn about our position in the universe is that God is the potter and we're the clay. Dust to clay, from dust to clay to human, and then as we say it, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The pot will return to dust. We will. In our beautiful, lively selves we are today, one day we will be dirt again. The beautiful thing is that's not who we are. This body is just a shell of whom we really are. Where will you be? Note how the potter can do whatever he wants to with the clay. As you can do whatever you want to with a batch of cookies. You want to put baking soda in your cookies? By golly, put baking soda in your cookies. You don't want anybody to eat your cookies? That's your choice. It is. Wet clay is malleable and can be shaped into almost anything, it appears. The slightest adjustments of the fingers changes the contours of the pot. The great John Calvin wrote this, until men are brought to know that they are so subject to God's power that their condition can in a single moment be changed according to his will, they will never be humble as they ought to be. They will never be humble. We will never be what God wants us to be until we are brought so low, subject to God's power, that we know he's the potter and we're the clay. The clay does not control its own destiny. The potter does. Wouldn't you like if that were different? We're this clay. Clay's always trying to be something better. It's always trying to tell God what to do or ignore God. Isaiah 29:16, you turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what his form say to him who formed it? He did not make me. Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? In one of the most difficult passages in all the Bible, Romans 9:21, where the Apostle Paul is speaking on the doctrine of election and predestination, Paul says, this is what God did. Who are you, oh man, who answers back to God? And that's what it is when people say, I reject the doctrine of election. You reject God's plan. You are telling the potter, You did it wrong. You can't do that. You can't do that and call yourself a Christian. Call yourself sane. This Paul is using the same argument with the doctrine of election. Let us be about the task of regularly saying, God isn't finished with me yet. He's making me into something beautiful. It's not necessarily Jeremiah's point, but that's where we are today. Each one of us, we're in a situation tonight, every one of us, in some place. And we're still alive. We're here to hear this. And so God's still working on us. We're still in his hands. He's making something beautiful. And if he's making something beautiful, that means it's not beautiful yet. Still working on it. Though good, this was not Jeremiah's point. Actually, his point was about the wrath of God. Really, his sovereignty. It's in his next chapter we see more on the wrath. His message is about judgment. The pot on the potter's wheel is not meant to be comforting. It's meant to be disturbing. You ever see a piece of art, modern art, that disturbs you? Now, I'm not an art freak or anything, but I do know that art is supposed to be disturbing. You see it, you're taken aback by it. Cheryl and I've got some good friends who've got art on their wall, and it's just so out there. And they're Christians. We look at it, it's disturbing, very disturbing. And that's what this message is. It's supposed to be disturbing. It's a word picture. It's about God's wrath. It's about his sovereignty. It's not supposed to be comforting. In the things that maybe you've been to, you've seen someone, they're doing it. It's very comforting. And you say, God is doing that with me. I am clay in the potter's hand. And we are. But Jeremiah's point here is that the clay that's in God's hands ain't working. It's not his fault. And what do they do with such a pot? Smash it. Be done with it. Start over with it, really. If God can do whatever he desires, then he has the right to destroy us for our sins. God brought us in. He can take us out. That's what my dad always told me. Every dad says that, don't they? Just carrying on the stupid tradition of what their dads and their dads said. I brought you in this wrong. Take you out. No, you can't. I'm 18 now, and you ain't taking anybody out. We must thus acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Why must we acknowledge it? Because it's true. Israel's stubbornness came from their lax attitude toward God. No one had ever heard anything like it, like those passages we see in verses 20 in verses 13 and onward. Inquire among the nations, who has ever heard anything like this? It was a freak of nature. A snow-capped mountain would melt. Not at that altitude anyway. Do its cool waters from distant sources cease to flow? No, because they are led or fed by living springs. Can we play the potter? Would God give us that for a day? I think it's absurd. Perhaps if we were behind the potter's wheel, we might make ourselves differently. By so doing, we unseat God from the wheel. So think about who you are. Think about what you look like. Male, female? Does God make mistakes? Did God say, I gave you XY, I meant to give you XX? No. And so to have a sex change operation is to try to put oneself in the potter's place. PEDs, performance enhancing drugs. I don't like my body. I want to look bigger, fitter, stronger. The potter didn't make me with genetics. I mean, my dad's 5'7". He passed away. My mom's 5 foot tall. I had no chance. There's just no chance here. This is as big as we get, my family. And the genetics I've worked out all my life, I just don't have the genetics to look like I want to look. Have I considered taking PEDs? Absolutely, especially when I was young. I wanted to look big and strong, and I had this wonderful gift of health. Why would I put that in danger? All the things that we don't have. Would I have liked to have been a great athlete? Tall, dark, and handsome? Yes, but God made me as he did you. And every time we want something different, every time we want to shake our fist at God, why'd you do this? Why was I born in this country, in that country? Why did I go here and not there? We're saying, God, we don't like what you did. What an insult to God. We are not the potter, only clay. How can clay ever think for one moment it knows better than the potter? And yet we do. You willing to trust the potter? Do you believe that he knows best, designs best, shapes best, and fashions best? Do you believe that? Well, then there's a way to go forward and live. your life. You can say it all you want. We can say it. Of course we believe that. But how are you going to live it? Now, the next word picture comes in chapter 19 with the broken jar. We stay in the same visual of earthenware. Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Now, these are people that want to kill him. They've been lashing out at him with their tongues, but he's going to take some of the elders that apparently aren't going to kill him and take some of the priests, elders of the people and the priests. Of course, Jeremiah is a priest. Go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate. Let me show you a picture. There's some broken pottery picture. Here's a modern picture of the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. This is on the south side of Israel near where what we call the City of David is. It's a valley, you can see. It's not a deep valley, but it's an old garbage dump, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. Ben-Hinnom be the sons of Hinnom. That's what Ben means, son of Hinnom, and Hinnom was a man. And this is a place of the sons of Hinnom. Became a valley, became the garbage dump. And that's where you took your stuff to dump. Everyone needed a dump back then, especially potters. That was one of the things they had to have to throw their stuff away. Well, what was also put there were any kind of trash, but even dead bodies. People that couldn't afford a burial would throw dead bodies there. Isn't that terrible? And then fires burned to try to get rid of the stench, and the fires burned all the time. And the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, when it moves, that's Hebrew. When it moves over to the Greek language, it looks like Gehenna. G-E-E-N-A, but the second E has an H sound on it, Gehenna, and that's the word for hell. Jesus uses that visual for hell, a horrible place to be, where the fires never stop burning. So he's going to take them over to the garbage dump. Guys, come over with me. I'm going to take some potter's earthenware, and you come over and watch what I'm doing. Take them over to the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, to the entrance of the potsherd gate. In fact, it's a gate there today. In the same area, same location. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 3, O kings of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring calamity upon this place. Same old sermon. How many times are you going to say this, Jeremiah? But see, he just gave a picture of the potter and the clay. Now, once the clay has been baked and it's hardened, what does it take to shatter such? Just drop it, smash it. When it was still wet before it hardened, you can just smash it and start over. Just another lump of clay and work it again. God is saying, I'm about to bring calamity on this place. Verse 4, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods. Moving on down, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent, that's babies, they would kill their children in the fires of the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. Why would they do this? Who introduced this? Well, this was pagan rites. These are what the pagan peoples, the old Canaanites, did. And one of their kings introduced it to Israel. You remember his name? Worst king of all time. Who repented? It was actually Manasseh. Manasseh, who was the son of the great king Hezekiah. Who came in and he starts sacrificing his children to the gods, lowercase g, somehow trying to appease the gods. He got rid of it because he repented of his sins after 55 years of doing this garbage. But Manasseh came to know God, believe in God, and he repented of it. But the people put it right back in so that when his grandson Josiah came in, Josiah had to remove it again. At any rate, that's what was set up there. In fact, in this valley, guess what they find when they dig up? They find little tiny skulls. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we knew it, the Bible said it, but how horrible would that be as an archaeologist? Verse 5, they have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. You know, Baal, B-A-A-L, is that god that they create, that lowercase g that the pagans create, the god of thunder, the god of lightning, the god that sends rain on the land. No such God exists. There's only one God that does that. Verse 6, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth, which is the other name for the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, same thing, but rather it will be called the Valley of Slaughter. I will make void the... Does that sound like a good place? Valley of Slaughter sounds like it's the place where God is going to kill a lot of people. And that's the place that, as the Jews exited in the exile when the Babylonians came, the people were slaughtered in such a place. Verse 7, I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword. Why? Because they disobey over and over. Verse 8, I will also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all the disasters. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. Verse 10, then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men. So Jeremiah's preached the message, they've heard for the previous 18 chapters, over and over again. Jeremiah's preaching the same message. And then he takes this earthenware jar and he shatters it. You are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so I will break this people in this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be repaired. Now that means something. I'm going to break you people and you will not be repaired. And they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place for burial. This is how I will treat this. I will treat this place and its inhabitants, declares the Lord, so as to make this city like Topheth. The entire city is going to be a garbage dump full of fires. Verse 14, then Jeremiah came from Topheth where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I have declared against it because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words. God has given them over and over these messages. So all the potters, every potter needed a wheel, space for treading, a kiln, which is an oven, and a field for storing vessels. And they needed a trash dump for the discards and a source of water. Jeremiah 19 depicts Jeremiah's trip to the local dump to discard earthenware with priests and elders in tow so that he could show them what God was going to do. And show them that this rubbish dump is exactly what their entire city was going to be like. Whereas Jeremiah 18 was an object lesson of God's sovereignty, Jeremiah 19 is an object lesson of God's wrath. Don't ever miss, folks. In a world where what is left of people who believe in God, all they say of God is love. And he is love, isn't he? But does that negate that a God of love can be a God of wrath? I am a man of love. I love deeply and passionately those that I love. And as a passionate man, I also hate to a very strong extent. That has to be balanced. That has to be curbed. Both. God is a God of love, and he is a God of wrath throughout the Bible. And if you ever doubt that, just ask yourself, what exactly happened on that cross? The wrath of God was meted out on God. Why? So that those who believe would not have to endure the wrath. God endured it for us. That's wrath. Oh, no, that's just love. Yeah, it's love. It's love that God took the wrath on himself so that we wouldn't have to. Don't ever miss the wrath of God. Clay can be reshaped as long as it's still on the potter's wheel. A little water, smash it down, and it can be reshaped like us. In God's hands, in submission to him, we are being shaped according to his plan and his glory as we submit to him. Lord, your will be done. Here's what I want. Here's what I ask for. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Great way to pray. Only way to pray. But once the pot has been fired, burnished, and broken, it is beyond repair. In other words, after we have stiffened our necks, we've said, no, I'm going to live life on my terms. No, Pastor Lance Waldie, I don't want to listen to that message. I'm going to live life my way. You live life your way. I'm going to believe in God the way I want God to be. Okay. We go our separate ways. That's one who has been burnished, who's been hardened, who is left. The only thing left for them is to be shattered. Know a few people like that? We hope we don't. We hope that people are still able to repent and God smash them down and rebuild them. Once we abandon God, we're like the pot beyond repair. And Israel was at that time. And so I suggest four lessons we learn of God's divine judgment here. Number one, the wrath of God is just. It's absolutely right. God's wrath is absolutely right. Why wouldn't he? Are you justified in being angry with someone who disobeys you? Maybe a child or a subordinate at work? Are we justified in that? You can't do that. I told you to do this. You did that. I told you not to steal money from our company. You stole money over and over. I told you not to do it. Are we supposed to be mad? Can we be mad? Is it justifiable? Yes. Is God justified in being angry when he repeatedly calls out to his people to repent of their sins and they don't? Of course. The wrath of God is just. Number two, the wrath of God is glorious. I want you to think about that one for a minute. Controversial. Because there's a lot of people that are going to hell. More people are going to be burning in hell, far more, it appears, than those who will live with Christ for eternity. And you know what? That is glorious. It's going to happen. How can it not be glorious? It's not a mistake by God. God is completely glorified in taking a remnant of those pots and setting them aside as beautiful pots and taking the rest and throwing them in the dump. He's glorified in both his grace and his justice. In fact, we all deserve to be in the pile over here. All of us. But so that God is not just glorified for his justice, but also for his grace. Some of us are recipients of his grace. It is glorious. Well, what if one of those that goes to hell is one of my children? To God be the glory. That's tough. That's beyond what we want to think about. My child? Absolutely. It's not your child, by the way. Not your children. None of them. You birthed them. You say, well, I raised them. They were given to you by God. They answer to God. God is glorious in his judgment. The wrath of God is fearsome, as we've seen. And Jesus Christ is the only escape from God's wrath. Is that available to all? Yes. The potter working on his pots. Judah, Israel, was accused of at least three sins: forsaking God, worshiping idols, and killing their children. Don't you think all of these are true today in the United States of America? The difference between the United States of America and Israel is that God has no covenant with the people of the United States of America. Our land is not who he has a covenant with. But the people who call themselves Christians, we are part of God's covenant. And so what about those who call themselves Christians? Are we forsaking God for a different gospel? Are we worshiping idols, that is, worshiping money, sex, materialism, leisure, whatever it may be? Are those our guts, our children even? And what about killing children? I mean, what are the numbers in abortion in this country? In case you don't know this, just wanted to, you know, this is a freebie. Abortion's murder. Every child that's killed in the womb is murder. I don't care if it's a rape. I don't care what it is. That's a child in the hands of the potter, and it's for him to decide what to do with. Always has been, always will be. It's murder. The sin of murder is a grave, horrible sin. If you've done it, can you be forgiven? Yes, you can. Don't go home tonight if you're one of those who have aborted a child and say, I can never be forgiven. You absolutely can in Jesus Christ. So it's not like there's no forgiveness. That's the repentance of it. But note, it is murder. The point of Jeremiah's message is that there is justice on God's wrath for Israel and every other nation. Since God is the potter, we as clay have no right to question him, ever. The vessels God makes are his to create, his to protect, and his to destroy. God is glorified when he reshapes a pot on his wheel to make it beautiful. And we see that when we see someone whom we think is completely gone repent and turn their lives over. My buddy, big messed up shape blob of nothingness, rejecting God and all things good. And he came to know Christ. And when you look at that man, you don't see that. You don't see what he once was. He's a nice-looking and extremely kind man. And I see a man that God has completely reshaped. Can God do it? Look in the mirror. He is glorified when he places earthenware on the shelves of his workshop to preserve it for all eternity. I'm done with that one. Put it up on my shelf. Decoration. Have you considered my servant, John Wycliffe? Have you considered my servant, God might say, William Tyndale? Have you considered my servant, Jim Elliot? Have you considered these men? Jim Elliot died when he was 25 years old. All he wanted to do was bring this group of people in the South America to know Christ. No. Jump out of that plane, Jim. I'm going to have a sword go through your heart, and you're going to bob along in the water for a couple of days until they come and find you. And your poor wife, Elizabeth, is going to cry tears of pain, and we're going to wonder, where was God? And you're going to have to answer that. I'm the clay. He's the potter. And if Elizabeth would have known then, Elizabeth, generations from now, years long after you die, people are going to hail your husband as a faithful man of God. And that's the way God wanted that pot done. By golly, that's what God gets. And he puts it on a shelf. Check out my Jim Elliot. Isn't that great? Let it be you. How God is shaping you. Stop asking, why are you doing this? Let the potter be the potter. Just be the clay. He's also glorified when he dashes a pot to pieces. There's too many other examples of those whom God was shaping and could have had great stories to tell. They would have nothing to do with it. So they're shattered. And God looks over and says, look at the pieces in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Look at the fires of hell. The people that disobeyed me, I am glorified in that as well. God is glorified by the ignoble pottery as well as the noble. Ignoble, right here. The little chunks of clay. I love the old John Anderson song back in the 1970s. I'm just an old chunk of coal. How many of you know the song? Everyone who's a Christian knows that song. Because it's old country. I'm just an old chunk of coal. But what does he say after that? But I'm going to be a diamond someday. Yeah, see, now you remember it. It's a great, some of us are just a chunk of coal. Just a little ignoble, just a piece of the once good piece of clay. And God's doing what he does with us. Others are the great Billy Grahams of the world. Those who had wonderful 100-year ministry sort of things. One way or the other, God is glorified in the noble as the ignoble, in his wrath and his mercy. One of the things, if you grew up a Methodist, I'm going to give a Methodist church. You repeated the Apostles' Creed every week. Okay? And you wondered many things about that, and people do today. I've shortened it here, just the part of Jesus. I believe in Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified, died, was buried. He descended to hell. Did he? Third day, he rose again from the dead. Well, he didn't descend to the place where the devil stands with a pitchfork, because the devil's not there and there's no pitchfork. There's no one in hell right now. All the wicked dead are in the holding place called Hades. It's pretty hot there. It's right above the burners in the lake of fire. According to Revelation 20, that compartment of Hades will be dumped into the lake of fire. But Jesus didn't go there. Jesus' hell was enduring the wrath of God, being smashed. He went straight from hell, beating, as we've seen lately in our Sunday morning messages, from hell to the cross, where he endured the wrath and the curse of God. It was on the cross that he suffered the hell that we deserve for our sins, where he became like the shattered pottery in the valley of slaughter, shattered by the judgment of God, crushed for our iniquities, according to Isaiah 53:5. It was on the cross that Jesus Christ became for us a vessel of wrath. That's where he descended to hell. If you want to make that work in that creed, it's not that Jesus went down to hell and said, hey, guys, I won. Devil, I won. You know, the silliness of the charismatic church and what is it? Copeland, yeah. I don't know why I can't remember him. Yeah, Kenneth Copeland said Jesus went down to hell and he fought the devil. You know, that's not in the Bible. It's just in your whacked out head. And people that believe that silliness. No, Jesus didn't go to hell. He didn't have to endure hell. The hell he endured was what you and I deserved. He took that even before he went to the cross and finished it on the cross, crushed for our iniquities, not for his own. Let's take a look at the dark night of the soul. Ever had the dark night of the soul? Name of the book by, do you? Yeah. John, St. John the... Of the cross, that's right. It's a strange last name to have. Of the cross. Mr. Of the cross. I met a guy the other day, his last name was Of Rights. First name was Bill, but it was weird. These things just come to me, folks. This is where Jeremiah, I don't want to say he loses it, but this is his dark point after what he's seen. When Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate. which is by the house of the Lord. On the next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, Pashur is not the name the Lord has called you, but rather Magor Misabib, which means terror on every side. Your new name is terror on every side. Why? Because you have beaten and tortured a prophet of the Lord. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends while your eyes look on, and they will fall by the sword of the enemies. So I will give over all of Judah, and this is the first time he says this, to the hand of the king of Babylon. He's been talking about the king of the north coming in. Now we know it's Babylon. And he will carry them away as exiles to Babylon and slay them with the sword. And so Jeremiah is already down. He's already sees what's going on. God's going to be glorified in his wrath. And now a fellow priest comes and beats him. He's done nothing wrong. He's only done what God told him to do. It's what any preacher might say. Lord, why was I fired? Why did these charges come up against me? Why did these false things, why are they set against me? Poor woe is me. I didn't do anything wrong. I did just what you said to do. In the 21st century, that just means you haven't read the Bible. Here's what they do. It's what people do to God's messengers. And so he, verse 6, and you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into captivity, and you will enter Babylon, and there you will die, and you will be buried, and all your friends to whom you have falsely prophesied. And now Jeremiah is at the end of his rope. And he says, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. Does God deceive? Did God deceive Jeremiah? Did he ever tell Jeremiah, you're going to have the biggest church in town? Everyone's going to repent. He never did, but Jeremiah went in thinking this, as we all do when we feel like we're called into ministry. You've deceived me. I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. Look at verse 9. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, which is what will you do? Okay, Lord, if this is what's going to happen, I'm done preaching. I'm never going back there again. If this is what I get, I'm done. I'm not going to serve you. But then he realizes, if I did that, if I don't speak anymore in his name, then in my heart, it becomes like a burning fire. Shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. I've heard some preachers use this to say, this is how much I love to preach. I can't not preach. I have to preach. That's not what he's saying. He's saying he can't keep his mouth shut. He wants to. If this is what's going to happen, I don't want to preach anymore. But he knows he can't do that. He knows he has to keep preaching what God has told him to do because you can't stop doing that. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him, all my trusted friends. Think about that. He doesn't say my neighbors. Trusted friends. You ever had a trusted friend turn on you? A whole bunch of them? That adds to the pain of what he's going through. They're watching for my fall, he says. Say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. Revenge, what did he do to them except tell them what God has said? Now I want you to note the schizophrenia of Jeremiah here. Note this. If you read it carefully, you're going, this guy doesn't know what he's saying. Verse 11, but the Lord is with me. Okay, that's good. Things real down. He's feeling horrible. Dark night of the soul. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. We say there, Jeremiah's going to be okay. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. Yet the Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have set forth my cause. Now he's down again. Now he's up, verse 13. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of evildoers. Ah, cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. He's quoting Job. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave, and her womb ever pregnant. That's sad, isn't it? Why did I ever come forth from the womb? To look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame. So he's up, he's down. Isn't that what happens when we're hurting? You praise God. You curse God. You think you're going to be okay. I mean, I've been there. one minute you feel good, and the next minute something thought gets in your head, and you're going down again. And you get back up, no, got to come out of this, you go down again. It's back and forth. I love the humanity of the people in the Scripture. I don't always love what they do, and I'm sometimes confused by what they say, but the more I'm confused by what they say, the more I relate to them. Sometimes if you find yourself up and down in your prayers, that's a good thing. Lord, here's what I really want. And it might be something horrible, and you pray something horrible, but Lord, I praise you for who you are and your mercy. Let it overcome. No, I'm going to go back to that. I'm really angry at him, Lord. A couple slides and we're done. In Jeremiah's dark night of the soul, he blames God, rejects his own calling, and curses the day he was born. I've been there. I want you to note four lessons about suffering. We've all suffered, and some are suffering tonight. So here's a couple lessons. Suffering launches us into prayer. And I tell you, be careful of going anywhere else. I love you. I'll pray for anybody at any time. But do not come to me first thing when something goes wrong in your life. I am not the person to go to. God is pushing you to him or pulling you to himself. Sit alone. Cry. Scream. Lay down on your face. Prostrate. Tell God how hurt you are. Cry. Talk to him. Why talk to me or someone else, anyone else? Be careful of going anywhere else. Go to God first. That's what the suffering's for. It's probably, it could be, I should say, I'm not going to say probably, it could be because you won't go to him for anything else. It takes horrors in our lives to bring us to God. When things are good, gee, thanks God, appreciate that, that's great. Wow, things were going so good in my life and all was good, and then, why'd God do that? Because you weren't coming to him when things were great. And because he loves you, he yanks the carpet out from underneath you and brings you to himself. Be careful of going anywhere else. Make sure you're talking to God in prayer. Number two, it happens to us when we simply do God's will. Jeremiah was. Everybody got sick of hearing him. Suffering ought not surprise us. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world, Jesus said. Why does it take us by surprise when we suffer? In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus said. It's going to happen. It's unique for some of us. Some of us, we can all get together and we suffer the same way. But you're going to suffer. That's what keeps us strong. Number three, God is always to be praised. Always to be praised. Keep confessing, praying, giving, singing, etc. in the midst of the pain and suffering. I told a young lady that recently. Her father was having a stroke, and she wrote me, and she said, I do not know how to pray, or I cannot pray. Will you pray for me? I understand that. Sometimes we're just too distraught to pray. Will you pray for me? And I did, and I listened to her, and I just told her the same thing I tell everybody else. Just remember who God is. Remember who he is, and praise him for who he is. Don't curse him for what he's doing. Praise him for who he is. You are sovereign. You are in charge of everything. What's happening now did not take you by surprise. You knew it was going to happen from the dawn of time and before that. Everything is unfolding the way you would have it. God, thank you. In the midst of your pain, tell him you love him. I love you, Lord. I tell you this by personal experience, the greatest therapy I gave myself in the midst of my darkest days of my soul was the following. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord, over and over. And the more you say it, the more you feel it. And the more you feel him. I can tell you that firsthand. Tell him you love him. I've gotten on this kick before. You, some of you men don't say that word. You come from a generation where you're taught not to say that word. Whoever taught you that didn't know what they're talking about. Tell the people you love them that you love them. Tell God, above all, that you love him. And tell him in the darkest days of your worst pain. Keep confessing your sin. Keep praying. Keep giving to the Lord. Keep singing. Keep worshiping. And number four, suffering never has the last word, though it causes us to question our existence. Why am I here? Why did you make this happen to me? But it never has the last word. Jeremiah did not actually think about ending it all. He did not think about suicide. If he did, he doesn't say it. But he did wish it never started. I wish I was never born. It's a silly thing to pray in light of what we know happens in eternity. And I'm glad I was at least born. If I had the worst life in the world, at least I know there's an afterlife and I'm with Jesus. If I was never born, none of that would happen. But I wouldn't be around to ponder why it didn't happen. I just would not have been born. Suffering. Suffer well. And finally, I love some of the pictures I find on the internet of Jeremiah, just the weeping prophet. The prophet needed to be reminded of the first thing the Lord ever said to him in chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. That's what God told Jeremiah. He should have gone back and remembered that. I have been called to this. As a preacher, I think the same thing. God has called me to this, come what may. Anything can happen. It's been good. It's been fantastic. I love what I do. It's difficult, and it's a roller coaster ride. Highs and lows and everything in the middle. And there are times I wonder why. Why am I doing this? Why am I still doing this? I'm ready to go anytime. I've raised my kids. They're older. They're gone. Or they're going, and I've done what I need to do. And I hope I get to see my beautiful daughter married to this wonderful man she's sitting next to. I hope to see their little babies, too. I hope to hold them and kiss their little cheeks and tell them I love them. That'll be great, too. But they don't need me, and I don't need that. I'm ready to go. God, that's probably why God's going to give me another 40 years. Remember, here's what I did with you, Lance. Here's what I did with you, Jeremiah. He should have remembered that. Jeremiah traced his troubles back to the womb. But he did not go back far enough because God called him long before the womb, didn't he? So let us be reminded tonight that God knew us before we were ever conceived, that he had a plan for our lives. He did. Might have been a short life that was aborted. Might have been a life that died when we were 5 years old, 50. Might live to be 100. Whatever that plan is, if it's success, if we don't think it's going the way it should go, when we're submissive to God, it's going to go as it should go. When you try to live life on your own terms, he puts the thumb in, makes it more difficult. If we continue to kick against him as Judah did, God blows the whole thing apart. Done. I'll be glorified in your wrath, my wrath over you. But why not let him be glorified in our obedience? Why not? If you haven't done it up till tonight, why not start tonight? Let's pray. Lord, we live in a day that appears to be just as wicked as Jeremiah's day. And it's knowing that you can do all things and bring revival and reformation. We know you can. It doesn't appear as if you will. This world is going to the place that is spelled out in the Bible. It's like fulfilling prophecy in our midst. In spite of that, Lord, we pray for our nation. Pray for our leaders, our future leaders. But Lord, I pray for the Church of Jesus Christ. Those of us part of the Church of Christ, those of us who love the Lord Jesus, who have believed and received him, that we would be strong, that we would shine lights in this dark place, that we would be faithful. And if you were to come today, you would find us being faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.